Well, good morning, church. Doing a little double duty this morning, so bear with me. Well, this morning we're continuing on our journey with Jesus and his disciples as they go from place to place, preaching and teaching, healing the sick, casting out demons, and yes, on occasion, like we saw last week, maybe having a few confrontations along the way with some of the religious leaders of the day. And last week, we saw Jesus and his disciples, and they traveled from Decapolis, the region of Decapolis, along the southeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, up to the northwest shore of the sea near the city of Tiberias. And then after a confrontation with some of these Pharisees, they almost immediately get back in the boat and head back east. And if you remember, they did that trip with very few provisions, causing quite a spirited discussion between Jesus and his disciples regarding bread or not bread, right? Or was it about having eyes to see and ears to hear? Well, this morning, we kind of pick things up now at their landing spot. So they'd gotten in the boat, they were headed out, they're in the boat, they have this discussion about eyes and ears and bread. Their landing spot is on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where we're picking things up this morning in verse 22 of Mark chapter 8. So the Gospel of Mark 8, and we're going to start our morning with verse 22 today. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And again, Bethsaida is a fishing village on the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as we've seen before, the reputation of Jesus seems to have already arrived in Bethsaida ahead of their boat. And the people of the village, they bring this blind man to Jesus. And as we saw back in the region of Decapolis, they implore him, right? They plead with him. They beg Jesus to touch him, obviously with the intent to heal this man. And it's becoming a pretty familiar theme, right? The people have identified a need, and they believe that Jesus has the ability to meet this need. How about you and me? When we see a need, do we believe that Jesus has the ability to meet that need? Maybe the need is in our own lives, but I don't know about you, but we often think we got to figure it all out all on our own, right? Or maybe the need is the need of a friend, a coworker, a family member. And do we have any fix-it type people here? I can fix that, right? I can fix that. Yeah, a little duct tape, a little bailing wire, we can fix this. So we plan and we scheme and we work really hard to meet the need. And imagine that, we forget to involve Jesus. Well, I'm guessing the villagers have already done all that they can to try and cure this man's blindness. Nothing has worked. So let's go ahead and bring this man to Jesus. And I love that we spent our day last week talking about having eyes to see. And here is Jesus confronted with this blind man immediately following this whole debate. A man who has eyes but cannot see. At least not yet, right? And I don't know about you, but one of the things I've really enjoyed as we've worked through the Gospel of Mark is the many different ways that Jesus has chosen to heal people. And today is as unique as any of them so far. So let's look to see how Jesus chooses to heal this man. And we'll find that in verses 23 to 25, which read like this. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." And then again, he, that is Jesus, laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. Well, like we saw with the deaf and mute man a couple of weeks ago, Jesus kind of removes the man from the crowd and even from the village, Mark tells us. And this gives the man sort of this opportunity to kind of concentrate on Jesus without the distraction of all the people and whatever might be happening in the village. Now, maybe you've heard this before. It's said when one sense is missing, the other senses are kind of heightened, right? And I'm sure this man can hear Jesus spit, and he can certainly feel Jesus lay his hands on him. And then Jesus asks, "Do you see anything?" See, Jesus, by touch and by sound, has helped this man to understand what it is that Jesus is doing. And it helps to fortify his faith, right? To strengthen his faith. The man sees something. He believes it is men, but they look like trees walking around. Sounds like things are still not quite in focus, right? In other words, his healing is not yet complete. And this is certainly not good enough in God's economy, right? So Jesus, Mark tells us, lays his hand directly upon the eyes of this man. And Mark then tells us the man looked intently and was restored. The man began to see everything clearly, not nearsighted, not farsighted, but able to see everything clearly. And Jesus here once again proves his complete and total healing for this man, because he is always more than enough. Am I right? Now, once again, we see these interesting instructions from Jesus after a miraculous healing. Look with me in verse 26. "And he," that is Jesus, "sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.'" Now, if Jesus sent him home, obviously his home is not in the village, right? Yet the villagers are the ones who brought this man to Jesus. Now we know, because we've seen it before, we know it's only a matter of time before the news gets out. It always does. But Jesus has been consistent here, hasn't he? And it seems like he is letting folks know the time for full disclosure is not yet here. In fact, we will see, we will not see this until literally the day of his triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, right? Where he is truly and completely revealed. Well, as we leave this place, Jesus and his disciples strike out on another journey, heading in a northerly direction to the city of Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of where they are in Bethsaida. And as most people would do, they have a chat along the way. Anybody walk, do a lot of walking with somebody? When you walk, usually you talk, right? That's what Betsy and I do, and I'm sure we're not alone in that. Look with me at verse 27 as we see this chat that unfolds. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" So it's no short journey, right? 25 miles, that's a pretty good hike. We're not probably doing that in a day. So Jesus and his disciples have time for discussions like this one. And think this through with me, right? We've seen in these first 8 chapters, whenever Jesus is teaching and preaching to these large crowds, the disciples are certainly among the crowd and hearing many things about their teacher, their rabbi, right? So it's not really a surprise that Jesus would ask his guys, "Well, who do people say that I am?" People have obviously formed opinions, as most people are quick to do. Is that true? Just spend a few minutes on any social media platform and you realize that opinions are formed very quickly, even on very limited information, or even despite very conflicting information, we're still pretty good at forming opinions. And of course, Jesus knows our human nature. So Jesus asks this very logical question: "Who do people say that I am?" Now, if you've ever been in one of those boss-employee relationships, or in this case, right, student-teacher relationships, you know that a question like this can be a dangerous one to answer. right? One of those don't shoot the messenger kind of situations. But see, Jesus has proven himself to love his guys even when they were a little slow on the draw, even when they were getting things wrong, right? We've seen that over and over already. And because of this, the disciples do not hesitate to answer his question, as we see in verse 28, which reads like this. They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And I think it's interesting that there are a variety of answers that these guys have heard from these crowds. First, one guy tells Jesus, they think you are John the Baptist. Well, either a reincarnation of John the Baptist, or they do not know that John the Baptist has already been beheaded by Herod, right? You would have thought that news traveled fast, but maybe not. In any event, we know that the people were wrong. But here is what I want us to see in this guess, if you will, on the part of the people. If you go back to the start of the Gospel of Luke, which we often do around Christmas time, right? Because it tells of the birth of Christ. Luke also tells us of the birth of John the Baptist. And what I find interesting in Luke's account is that the father of John the Baptist is a priest. He's a priest. Zacharias, the husband of Elizabeth, is a priest. And typically, these titles and these jobs were passed down from father to son, meaning John the Baptist was essentially an evangelical priest. And so these people who thought John the Baptist were who thought Jesus was John the Baptist were actually calling out some priestly characteristics that they've seen in Jesus. Another of the disciples pipes up and tells Jesus, some think you are Elijah. Now, Elijah is long dead, but there is a prophecy about his return, and these people think that Jesus is a fulfillment of this prophecy. And we know, once again, that they're wrong, but not completely, right? Elijah was a prophet, and Elijah will come again. Friends, Jesus checks both of these boxes, doesn't he? And when Jesus comes again, it will be as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, lastly, another disciple pipes up and tells Jesus that they think you are one of the other prophets. Now, I got to tell you, I've read this many, many times in the past, and I always kind of pass this off as a little bit of a letdown from the other two scenarios or guesses by the people. But God showed me another viewpoint on this situation in my preparation this week. Hear me on this. Since the book of Malachi was written, there had not been a single prophetic utterance in all the land. God had remained silent, and God's silence had lasted, anybody know how long? 400 years. 400 years. 400 years of silence, and now the people are telling the disciples, God is speaking to us once again. Can you imagine that? The people, the Hebrews, had gotten the 400-year silent treatment from God, and now they believe God is speaking to them once again through Jesus. So to us, it may sound almost like a slight to call Jesus just another prophet. But it is far from that. These people are looking at Jesus with eyes of wonder and amazement, even though they're not quite on target. Well, Jesus hears all these responses and then turns to his guys, and we see this exchange in verse 29. And he, that is Jesus, continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. The disciples have given Jesus all these different answers from all these different people in all of these crowds that have followed them all around, but none of the answers matches what Peter has to say. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Savior, long promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. Now, there are two ways you might come to this conclusion. One way is to have a scholarly knowledge of Old Testament scriptures and then observe how Jesus checks all these boxes, right? His birthplace, his lineage, his travels as a child, his virgin birth, and on we could go, right? Jesus, my friends, Jesus fulfills over 300 messianic prophecies. That's a lot of boxes to check. But here's the problem. Peter's a fisherman, not a biblical scholar. So that there must be another way. And yes, there's another way. It is through observation and experience, right? In fact, that's how most, maybe even all of us, have come to a saving knowledge of Christ Jesus. Isn't it? We experience Jesus. We observe Jesus at work. We observe Jesus working in and through people, and it's beautiful, isn't it? Isn't it? We experience His grace, His mercy, and His love, and it transforms our hearts. And friends, this is what we are seeing in Peter. Peter knows that Jesus is the Christ because he has observed Jesus. He has experienced Jesus. Peter has experienced His teaching, His love, His grace, His mercy, His miraculous power, all of these things. Well, how about you? Who would you say that Jesus is? Have you experienced Jesus? Have you experienced His love, His grace, undeserved favor, His mercy, where He does not give us what we do deserve, right? And if we haven't, what stands in the way of experiencing Jesus? Is it our own stubbornness that says, well, I don't need Jesus? See, friends, that is exactly what the Pharisees, by their own actions, were telling Jesus over and over. But Jesus Himself told them, I do not come for those who think they're just fine, right? Who are well, but I come for those who are sick. And Jesus is talking about being sick with sin. And friends, according to Romans 3, that's every single one of us. Every single one of us. We need Jesus. Look with me now at verse 30 as we look to wrap up our morning together. And He, that is Jesus, warned them to tell no one about Him. What an interesting thing to say, right? Peter gets the answer right, something the disciples have not necessarily done too often lately. And then Jesus warns them not to talk about it, but instead to stay silent about who He is. And why? Well, His time had not yet come. Our sermon title today is this: Prophet, Priest, King. And Jesus Christ is the only person who has walked this earth fulfilling all three of these titles and doing it flawlessly. Others have tried. In fact, we can see one perfect example, perfectly flawed example in Saul, right? In 1 Samuel, Saul tries to both be a prophet, priest, and king. Doesn't go well. And I happen to believe that the Antichrist will try to fulfill these three roles as well. And many, according to the book of Revelation, will be deceived by him in his efforts. But only Jesus can, and only Jesus does. First, as prophet, right? Prophesying so many things in his earthly ministry. The people recognized his prophetic abilities. They told the disciples they thought Jesus was a prophet. Muhammad in the Quran calls Jesus a prophet. It's a recognizable feature of who Jesus is. And then priest, the scriptures call Jesus the great high priest, as we can see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, which read like this: "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yeah. So when people thought Jesus was John the Baptist, were they seeing priestly attributes? Jesus is the great high priest. But I love what the writer of Hebrews tells us. He tells us that Jesus is completely relatable because he has been tempted in all things. How many priests can say the same thing and be without sin? None. None other than Jesus. And then we see that Jesus is Messiah from the mouth of Peter. The Messiah was, according to the Jews, supposed to be a great leader who would remove the Hebrews from the oppression of the Roman government. And little did they know that Jesus was coming to free them from something much more crippling, much more crushing than the Roman government. Jesus was coming to free them from the bondage and the burden of sin. The Apostle Paul, in his book to the Philippians, put it this way in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, one of my very favorite passages of Scripture. It says this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Wow. Could you serve a king that laid it out on the line like Jesus did? I can serve a king like Jesus, who served others first, who was a leader by his example, who literally shed his blood for me. And here's the important part in that passage, right? All will someday recognize Jesus as Lord, as King of Kings. For Paul tells us so. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. My friends, we have that opportunity today to confess Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We have that opportunity today to declare him our King and to serve him only. And do you want to know how to serve this king as his subjects? We get lots of instruction in the scriptures on that, but I want to focus on one this morning from the Apostle Paul in his first letter to Timothy in chapter 6, 1 Timothy 6, verses 13 to 16, where he writes this to his protege: "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He gave his life for mine. Will we give our lives for him? See, I'll work to keep his commandment without stain in order to give him the honor and the glory he deserves. Friends, may we bow the knee now so that we may spend eternity with him instead of bowing the knee after the trumpet blast and finding ourselves eternally separated from God. Prophet, priest, and king, he is worthy. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're grateful. Geez, one week after Jesus rebukes the disciples, asking them to have, or telling them to have, eyes to see and ears to hear, Peter's eyes are wide open to who you are, who your son is, and declares him the Christ. Oh, man, what a beautiful picture of finally coming to realize exactly what was before them. And Lord, I'm grateful too, even for the observations of all those people in all of those crowds that saw those attributes of prophet and priest and king. Because you're a God of revelation who reveals yourself to us. May we have eyes to see that. May we have ears to hear it. May we have feet and hands to follow after and do your will. And Lord, I pray for any here this morning that have not yet been transformed, that not have had their heart changed by you, I pray that today they see the attributes of Christ and want to follow after him, bowing the knee. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.